Revelation chapter 20 at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, we come to this section which deals with the last judgment. And as we have seen from this chapter, the gospel age is now past. Oh, be thankful to God that you're still living in the gospel age. Your opportunity for being reconciled to God is still with you. And be very thankful to God that the gospel age is still here. But one day it will be past. While it is here, this is the 1,000 years when the gospel chain is restraining the devil. But as we have seen, when that gospel age is past, there will come the last universal apostasy. That is when the devil will be loosed for a little season, and when he will gather the people of the world who will be in a state of atheism, and they will gather at the crossroads of history, the Gog and the Magog, and there they will fall in battle before Christ, who will return. Now, I suppose that it is during that great apostasy that there will come, as the Apostle Paul tells us in his second letter to the Thessalonians, the man of sin. You remember how he talks about the man of sin who is now going to be revealed, and how he is going to sit in the temple of God, sitting there as if he were God, and he will demonstrate the power that the devil will give him, showing himself off as it were God, and he will delude and bring to damnation many. Now, who this man of sin is, it's not made clear by the apostle. Is he referring to the principle of sin that will develop within the human heart during this last great apostasy? Is he referring to the principle of sin that will develop in the human heart so that man will be like the man of sin himself and begin to imagine that he is God, that he doesn't need God, that he is God, showing himself off that he is God? Or is the man of sin to be someone who will emerge in human history and whom the devil will use for his nefarious work? You know, we can think of the Prophet Muhammad, as they call him, the Prophet. What an extraordinary influence that man has had in human history. The millions of people that he has led astray. Will the man of sin be someone like this, who will lead myriads upon myriads of the human race in his cause against Christ? But as we have said, when we come to the last judgment, the gospel age is past, and this last universal apostasy is over. And not only that, but the devil has met his end. He has been judged and he has been cast into the lake of fire. the terrible punishment that awaits the devil. And there must be no pity for the devil. God never shows any pity for him. Christ never shows any pity. And why should there be no pity for the devil? Because he is the murderer of souls. And the multitudes of souls that the devil has brought to a lost eternity. Should he be pitied? And not only has the devil been thrown and cast into the lake of fire, but so has the beast, which represents all false government. And so has the false prophet, representing all false religion. All these things have been brought to an end and cast into the punishment of God. And now there only remains one thing for God to do before he ushers in this new and wonderful world. The only thing that God has to do is to bring about the great assize, where God will reveal himself in the splendor of his justice. I was reading Michael Wilcock's book, I Saw Heaven Opened. As I've said, it's sometimes not an easy book to understand. It's been published by the InterVarsity Fellowship. But he has said some very good things. And this is what he says in the section that we are dealing with. He says, the last great reality is basically and necessarily judgment. The last great reality is basically and necessarily judgment. The payment of all accounts. The righting of all wrongs. And says Wilcock, there is no evasion of divine justice. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. Now, John doesn't give us, in the words of this section, a picture of the return of Christ. But he has done this already in this same vision. In chapter 19, this is what he says about the return of Christ. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. You see, the white horse and the white throne, the colors are the same. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And you know, our Lord Jesus himself has described for us his return, his own personal return, and he has also told us of what the purpose of his return is. This is what he says. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, if our Lord means anything by words, he means what he says. And I do wish that people would listen to the voice of Christ as he speaks across the ages And tonight he is still speaking to us. It may be to us in this congregation, and he is saying to us, remember, I'm coming back again. My return is soon. And when I come back again, Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring about the final judgment. And there will be those on the right and those on the left. And I want you, our Lord would seem to be saying, I want you to see that you are on the right hand side. Again, Paul in his letters to the Thessalonians, both his letters, he expresses the coming of Christ at the end of the ages as something that is going to take place suddenly. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those that still remain will be there to meet the Lord when he comes. You see, what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is this, that when Christ comes, he will initiate the resurrection of the dead. And the apostle says in that epistle, those in Christ will be blessed. And what will happen to is this, to them is this. They will be confirmed in glory, and they will, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, they will ever be with the Lord. Oh, isn't that a marvelous thing, Christian friend? That when your Lord and Master and Savior comes from heaven, it is in order to confirm you, body and spirit, and you will be ever with the Lord. But what is going to happen to those who are not in Christ? Well, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, he makes it quite clear. He says they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Oh, my dear friend, I hope that you and I won't be in that category of being punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You see, when this present world order ends, it's not going to be something that will be silent, noiseless. But as the Apostle Peter puts it in his second letter, when the present order ends, it will be with great noise. And it will also be by means of fire. Suddenly, you see, you will hear the crashing of the universe, the collapsing of everything around you. Was God not speaking to the people of Inverness when that bridge collapsed? People thought it would be there forever. That the trains that had been crossing it day after day, year after year, they would go on crossing it. And one day, in a moment, in a split second, it gave way. Thank God no one was on it. But if a train had been on that bridge, what a catastrophe. And it was an awesome sight, wasn't it, to see the river speeding fast and swiftly down there into the sea. And you see, this is what Peter is saying, that when the end comes, that's just insignificant in comparison with the crashing noise. And suddenly the elements are beginning to melt with fervent heat. And then what happens? Well, after that, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. It's as if after the smoke has disappeared, you see this great white throne. And what is captivating to the Apostle John is this. He sees the throne, but then he sees beyond the throne and he sees the occupant who sits upon the throne. You see, this has brought us to God's final assize. And what I want us to do, and we won't be able to complete this evening, but we will do as much as we can. We're going to look, first of all, at the judge, the accused, the sentence. That's what these verses speak to us about. They speak to us about the judge, the accused, and the sentence. Let's consider, first of all, the judge. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. A throne. What is a throne? It's an impressive seat of grandeur and power. That's what a throne is. If we were to see the throne upon which the Queen sits, it's a symbol, you see, of grandeur. And it is also a symbol of power. And this is what John sees, this symbol of grandeur and the symbol of power. And he is impressed by the grandeur of the throne. And as he looks at this throne, he tells us that it was a great white throne. It was great. Its greatness bespeaks, you see, its supremacy. There was never a throne like this. There never has been a magisterial throne of this order before. Never will be. And as the apostle looks at it, he is impressed by the greatness of the throne. But he is also impressed by the color of the throne. It's white. And white is always the symbol of purity and of heavenliness, and of righteousness. And when John sees this white throne, it is speaking to him and telling him that this is a righteous throne. No mistakes are made here at this judgment. There is no error in the sentence that is going to be passed. The righteous God is going to execute righteousness. And all the wrongs that ever have been done are going to be put right. And the fact that it was a throne bespeaks the majestic character of the proceedings. These are not ordinary proceedings. These are not simple proceedings that we see in the Court of Justice in Inverness or in Edinburgh or in the High Court in London. These proceedings are above and beyond everything else, and they are majestic. You see, this is not going to be an insignificant occasion where you will find petty squabbling and argument. This is what happens, you see, when you go into a court of law. Sometimes it's just a matter of petty squabbling. And sometimes a case of listening to argumentation by brilliant minds, trying to prove points. But there's going to be nothing like that here. Here at the great and awesome tribunal of God, the secrets of men are going to be revealed. The secrets of men are going to be revealed. Isn't it in the book of Ecclesiastes that we read, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil? Oh no, you say, don't tell me my life is going to be exposed. That's what I'm telling you. There's going to be no escaping the justice of God. You know how sometimes in a bank they have video equipment and a burglar breaks in and he imagines that what he is doing is being done in secret. And all the time, you see, this camera is picking him up. And it's going to be used later on to show that this man was the man who entered these premises and has been guilty of this offense. And as the man sees himself, he can't say, that wasn't me. And isn't this what it's going to be like with God? But it's not, you see, just that God is going to reveal the outward exterior of each and all of us as we stand before him, but he is going to reveal the innermost secrets that we had in our hearts. That is the tribunal that we are all heading for. It's good if you are in Christ and he is your advocate to plead for you and say, yes, this may be so, but I've paid the price for him. I've met the conditions that were expected from this guilty party. I have given my life in his place. Good for you, if that is the case with you and you're a Christian. And you see, John is captivated by the one who sits on this throne. Is it God the Father? Is it Christ the Son? He doesn't say. He speaks in verse 12 about the dead standing before God. But it's as we look at other scriptures that we find how Christ our Lord states categorically that the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. That's what we read in John 5:27. He says, the Father hath given me authority to execute judgment also, because I am the Son of Man. And isn't it Paul who speaks about our appearance before the judgment seat of Christ? He says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Or let us listen to the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, where he says this in his argumentation. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? And the reason why he argues along these lines is this, because he says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14 verse 10. And you recall how in his debate with the Jews about his works of mercy performed on the Sabbath day, John tells us how Jesus informed these Jews about the delegated authority that belonged to Jesus. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So it wouldn't be wrong to say that Christ Jesus is the one who sits upon this great white throne to dispense judgment. And when he has dispensed this judgment, that is when he will deliver up to his Father the kingdom that he has secured at the cost of his blood. You know, there must have been something terrifying and awesome about the demeanor of Christ. John says, you see, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. The earth and heaven fled from before him. How awesome must the face of Christ have been? There was found no place for them. Earlier in his vision, John tells us that he saw the heaven departing as a scroll. And you remember, and we preached on this some time ago, that when that happened and the heavens departed as a scroll, the mountains and the islands began to shift out of their places. And you recall how, when we were dealing with that subject, the universal wish of Christ's enemies was to be hidden from him, to the mountains, to the rocks. They cried, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Oh, my dear friends, we never thought of Christ like that, did we? We were always thinking in terms of the gentle Christ, and he is gentle. And he is full of compassion. And this is his day of grace. Or rather, this is our day of grace, when he is exercising his grace towards us and inviting us to come to him. But then, you see, there is this day coming when he is no longer compassionate. When, instead of being compassionate, he is expressing his wrath. And who can stand before him when he expresses that wrath? No wonder the psalmist said, and we read this psalm tonight, Psalm 2. No wonder the psalmist says, and probably he saw this in prophetic vision himself, and he puts it like this: "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled. But a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So this is what the coming day of our Lord will be like. What will it be like? Ah, well, it will be a great day of joy for God's elect people. You say, how can you say that? You've been painting such a picture of the terribleness of the day. How can it be a day of joy? But you see, for God's elect people, it is going to be a day of joy. Certainly their joy will be restrained on that occasion by a degree of awe as they view the majesty and the splendor of the Judge of all the earth. Just as John himself fell down at the feet of Christ as one dead, do you not think that we will fall down at the feet of Christ on his judgment throne as dead? And yet, we will be filled with joy. Because this is the crowning day. This is the day when our full salvation is made complete. When with body and soul we are going to be welcomed into the new dimension that is going to be introduced by a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The occasion, of course, will be an occasion of terror for those who are outside of Christ. But let us look at the parties who are summoned to the bar of this judgment. I saw, says the apostle in this vision that he had, the dead, small and great, stand before God. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. What a sight. What a sight to see dead people raised to life. You say, how can it be? Here are trillions upon trillions of people. And the majority of them have been dead millenniums ago. How can they possibly be raised to life from the dead? You say some have been buried and their bodies have decomposed into nothing. Others have been disposed of in horrifying ways, blown to bits, destroyed by fire. And you see, to the people in John's day, death at sea and burial at sea caused the greatest fear to any man who was then alive. And that is why he mentions the sea gave up the dead. You see, here is the sea. It's deep, it's mysterious, it's unknown. And in John's day, for a man to be cast into the sea and drowned, to be lost in the depths of this mysterious place, never to be seen again, it caused a great deal of foreboding. But here at the end of time, in the vision that our Lord gives to John, he shows him the dead coming up out of the sea. This unknown, mysterious place. Coming up out of the sea, the dead being raised. And not only that, but death delivering up the dead. Every grave that ever there was dug, it's opened. And suddenly out of these graves appear the dead. And here, you see, is Hades, the state of the dead. And it's delivering up the dead that's there. Everything is being cast up, as it were, out of the earth and out of the sea, in whatever form the dead have been kept. You say it's impossible. Impossible. But you see, with God, all things are possible. You remember when the Apostle Paul was testifying before King Agrippa about his belief in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This, you see, was what they were trying Paul for. Here is this man. He's out of his mind. He believes that a man who was put to death on a cross and who was buried has risen from the dead. The man's crazy, they were saying. He's going about the Roman Empire and he's telling people to believe in this man who had died, and this man whom he is saying is now alive. He's out of his mind. And one day, the Apostle Paul is summoned to appear before the Jewish king, King Agrippa. Agrippa wants to know more. And Paul says to him, King Agrippa, I know that you are familiar with our thought patterns as a Jew. And now I'm going to put this question to you, King Agrippa, and there's no answer to it. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? You see, King Agrippa, as you know very well, God is the creator. He is the creator of all things that exist. He is your creator and he is my creator, Agrippa. And even supposing we die, isn't it within the realms of possibility that this God who made us can bring us back again when he so wishes to? And he will do that, King Agrippa. And we will all be summoned to appear before him at the final tribunal of men. Irrespective of how bodies have been disposed of, irrespective of how long they may have lain in death and dust, irrespective of how they may have decomposed, they will all be brought to life. All of them. The significant people, the insignificant people, the old people, the young people, those who were rich and those who were poor, everyone will be raised in power to appear before the judge of all the earth. Isn't it feasible? As I've said already, I wasn't here 100 years ago. The man who used to preach 100 years ago is dead a long, long time ago, and his body lies over there in the cemetery across from John Fraser's The Undertaker. You can go and see his grave. I'm referring to Dr. George Mackay. Well, actually, he didn't preach here. He preached in the old Free North Church. But the man who preached in this pulpit, Murdo Mackenzie, he's lying there at the top of Tomnahurie. Their bodies are in dust. Maybe a skeleton remains. But the God who created them and placed them in these circumstances in which I am here at present is the God who will recreate them and bring them back. One day I'll die. I don't know how my funeral will take place or anything about these matters that will be undertaken for me, no doubt, by my sons if they survive me. And I shall be laid to rest. And I have it in my mind where it will be. Whether it will be there or not, I don't know. But then, you see, there will come a day when I will be summoned back to life. And just as the God who has created me now, or did when I was born and keeps me alive now, just as this God has done this for me, he is the God who will bring me back again when that time comes for me to appear with you and with you and with you at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all be there, every one of us. I'll see you there and you will see me. And then the charges will be laid before us. The books were opened, and another book was opened. I'll talk about that next Sabbath, if spared and well. The books were opened, and another book was opened. Go home and think about it. What were the books? What books were opened as compared to the one book that was opened along with the others? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come to thee, we marvel at thy word. O Lord our God, thou hast made man in such a dignified way. The very body of man is precious in thy sight, and for that reason it will be raised again. And we thank thee for that coming day when body and spirit will be reunited, when we shall be before thee. And we thank thee that as far as that tribunal is concerned, if we are in Christ, the sentence passed upon us will be that of acquittal. Forbid, O God, that we should be judged and damned for our personal sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.